about them, books published, art exhibitions, but I hope that Edmund Hopfield revealed some of that. And you'll notice on the resource table, some of those unknown publications are here in person. Hope you take a look at them. And I'm going to go look for more chairs. So.
Welcome. We're overwhelmed with so many of you here. I think we have we used up all the handouts.
Yes, we did.
Oh, okay.
We'll get some more for tomorrow's session. I think Bev and I don't know if this was God's intention or the planning committee's or what, but I've kind of been working. I hope we're complimentary. I've been working on kind of the 30,000 foot look at baptism and how we live that out and work that out in the congregation, so in terms of writing and teaching and so forth, particularly with the catechumenate, that's a word that's new for some of you and not at all new for others of you. And Bev has been working really on the ground in a local congregation with how do we live out a process of working with people who are searching and seeking and looking for faith and coming to baptism. How do we do that? So that's kind of the focus of our work together. In the handout, you've got a little bit of an idea of the flow of where we're going to go, so I'm not going to go over that. You have that there. I do want to acknowledge that in this ecumenical context, there has been a strong convergence around baptism, ecumenically speaking, over the last, 40 years, I suppose. So, roughly from Vatican II on, Vatican II had a tremendous influence on the rest of the churches, I think. And then the World Council of Churches Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry Statement, which many of us are very familiar with, was that kind of convergent state that has been so significant and out of which I think both our denominational liturgies and our understandings around baptism have been formed. I don't know if you would agree with this, but I want to say that I think that we've gone from baptism as a kind of age-related rite of passage related especially to infancy and childhood to a conversion, formation, and initiation into the reign of God. Now, we don't always get that just quite right, because I think there's still a tendency to do baptism and initiation into our denominations. But it's really, we need to just keep pushing that it is initiation into the reign of God. This shift has been embedded in all of our ritual texts, though that's still being appropriated in our missional theology and practice. In other words, our texts, for instance, in the Episcopal Church, in the Book of Common Prayer, those rites are beyond where our practice is. And I think that would probably be true of most of our denominations. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're the rites are out there pulling us. We're trying to live our way into them. And the World Council of Churches continues to engage the church in uncovering and exploring the implications of our shared understanding of baptism. On the second page of your handout, I believe there are two World Council documents that are referred to. Oh, yes, one baptism before mutual recognition and becoming Christian. So I'll simply, we may not have time to talk about those, but I'd like to encourage you to be aware of those documents and to make use of them in ecumenical conversations where you are. Yeah.
I don't have any more handouts, so if you can please, we'll get more made and have them on the we're just so delighted to see such a robust group that has come to this conversation. When we were planning, we were imagining maybe 10 or 15 people and maybe taking some time to learn a little bit about who you are. But I think with this group, we would end up with about 3 minutes left at the end of our session, and I don't think that's what you came for. yourself. So if I can, we can just sort of learn a little bit about who you are in general, very general ways. How many here are from the Roman Catholic tradition? Okay, Episcopalian? Lutheran? Okay, good. Almost a third, Methodist? United Methodist? Okay.
Reformed.
Reformed. I was going to say other. Okay. Would you raise your hand if you have an active RCIA or catechumenate process in your setting, in your congregation? Well, we're preaching to the choir here. How many of you know about the catechumenate but have never really practiced it? And how many of you don't know what this word means? It's okay. Okay, so we have some familiarity with the adult catechumenate. I'm in this group, to very new groups. Okay, that helps us know where we're starting.
Okay.
And that's sort of it.
All right, very good. In a book I did in 1996, I'm absolutely amazed. I told the publisher the other day, I'm amazed that this is still in print, Come to the Waters, which was my attempt to help contextualize the catechumenate for United Methodists and to offer a pastoral invitation to consider the catechumenate as a way of surrounding the rite of baptism with the process, because we didn't have that. And my experience as a pastor was, a lot of times, we receive people and we baptize them ritually, but the kind of immersion in the life in Christ and in the life of the community hadn't really taken place fully in any real significant way. And often the congregation didn't know the person who was suddenly before them, and they're making these promises that they're going to love them and support them and all of this. And so I began to feel this strong need for, how do we do something so that that immersion is taking place that surrounds and follows that? Then I met a Roman Catholic priest named Alan Dutcher. Some of you know Alan Dutcher. I said, what's this thing, the RCIA? And Alan's the kind of guy who would just take you and sit you right down and answer your question as fully as he possibly could. And I thought, bingo, that's what we United Methodists need to be working on. So I wrote the book, Come to the Waters. In the book, I make I use an analogy. The idea that many of our modern homes that are built in the late 20th century, early 21st century, have a very small little portico, maybe with a little overhang or something, and you're right at the front door, and if you want to enter the house, there's no gracious space behind it. We have lanais in Hawaii, we call them lanais, some kind of patio on the back side of the house. But on the front, there's almost this kind of immediate transition from the outside to the inside. And I thought about porches. And the porches or verandas or whatever you want to call them that were typical of many homes in the 19th century, where you've got the street and the sidewalk, and it's kind of a verge, and then there are steps up onto a broad space that usually went across the house, a porch. And the people who lived inside of the house would spend a lot of time out on the porch in rocking chairs or one of those old things. I don't know, what do they call them?
Gliders.
Yeah, gliders. And they just sit there and kind of just enjoy the outdoors and the people who are going by, and they could swap hobbies with each other, they could talk to each other, maybe just casual greetings. But maybe if they went by often, there begin to be familiarity, conversations, and maybe sometimes you say, hey, don't stand out there so long, come on up and sit down, have sit with us on the porch. And then there would begin to be that relationship developed. And And all of that could lead to the possibility of forming friendships and deeper relationships before the invitation to, why don't you come into the house, have dinner, share the table with us. And I think that that is what I would like to suggest is what the catechumenate is about. It's a gracious space between the very public world and the intimacy of relationship, of table sharing, and the intimacy that goes on within the house. Many of our churches lack that space, that intentional verge where there can be relations formed in non-anxious, non-foreclosing, and by non-foreclosing I mean where you don't make a decision about whether you're going to go in the house or not. You don't need to make a decision about whether you want to be Christian or not. And by the way, when I talk about porch, I'm really talking about something that goes way out into the world. We're not talking about structure, obviously. We're not talking about a structure on the front of the church. We're talking about a whole orientation and attitude, one of hospitality, which is takes place in the workplace, in recreational, all the spheres that of daily life. Now we're going to watch. And we're also, when we're talking about catechumenate, we're not only talking about, we're talking about an orientation, an attitude of hospitality. We're also talking about a specific process of welcoming, of telling stories, and asking questions. I like to think of this as the space for the in-between. In a comment by Aidan Cavanaugh, he says that he talks about three movements. The first movement is evangelization, that might correspond with our analogy with the steps. And the second would be formation and instruction that corresponds to the porch space. And the third, initiation, with the doorway into the home, into the life in Christ with the community of people of God. And Kavanaugh says, without evangelization, catechesis has nothing to work with. And the rites of initiation in that case can only be dissimulated or concealed under a false appearance. Without catechesis, the initial conversion occasioned by evangelization, which is often deeply subjective, incommunicable, and euphoric, cannot be nurtured, steadied, broadened into a coherent worldview, and brought to a pleasing term. And without the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, catechesis loses its primary focus. That was in from a book called The Baptismal Mystery and the Catechumenate that was a symposium that was held back in the early 90s. Were you part of that? Or
no,
you know,
I had that.
Yeah.
The
article by Kavanaugh was one of them. So, the catechumenate is about what we do with people between some kind of evangelization, and often that evangelization is not something that we had anything to do with, maybe. Maybe it was a death in a family, or the loss of job and sense of identity. And you might say, is that evangelization? Well, by the Spirit, it may be the occasion of evangelization, of repentance, of metanoia, turning around. And so people come to us. They're looking for something. What do we have to offer? And speaking of that, there's a little box on your, just to go, I don't know if we need to do this. I'll just say that there are stages and rites, the little box on the second page. And the first one being inquiry. And that inquiry might take place over a long period of time. And then a welcome. If there's discernment that a person is ready to explore the Christian faith further, then there's a rite of welcome into the life of the congregation, to be a hearer of the word, to practice worship, the basics, worship, prayer, reflection on scripture and life, and social ministry, right from the get-go. And then there's a period that we call catechumenate, when they're catechumens, and, exploration and formation, and then a rite that is variously called in our denomination, sometimes enrollment or election or calling to baptism, usually the first Sunday of Lent, and then the time of intense preparation during the Sundays of Lent, and then the actual rites of initiation, and then mystagogy or the unpacking of what has happened to them in the sacrament of initiation. Were you going to talk about the adaptation of this? You're going to talk about that.
Yeah.
Then I think I'll stop it and turn it over to Beth.
We're doing a little tag team thing here, but and we've known each other for a long time, and we've worked together for a long time, but we've never really done this before,
no.
So we're sort of feeling this out together. I want to say the thing that I think is so profoundly significant about this whole catechumen process is that it is one process that we can all use, and my deep gratitude, not just mine, but I think all of us who embrace this, goes to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who reclaimed this rite of Christian initiation for adults. And we have been, we meaning those not of the Roman Catholic tradition, have been able to take that work and embody it in our own settings and in our own denominations and our own congregations, primarily because of the fundamental element that evangelization is not about indoctrination into our denomination, but it is evangelization to be a disciple of Christ. And so there's nothing denominational about this process at all. It, I believe, takes on the flavor of your denomination because of who you are as a worshiping community and the acts of justice and mercy that you're engaged in and how your denomination lives out that call. But fundamentally, it is about learning to follow the way of Christ. And isn't that what we are all about? And for me, that is the power and the excitement of this. I am not at all interested in making little Lutherans. That is not what I am called to do. But I am called to baptize people and call people and nurture them and help raise them up into living the life of Christ. And in that, this is a wonderful way, an ecumenical way for us to look that out. As you mostly know, this process is really developed and directed towards those adults who are coming seeking baptism. As you also know, in our culture, there are many, many people who have been baptized that really have been uncatechized, have not been raised up and nurtured in the church. And so when I talk about my own experiences and the stories I'm going to share with you, I just want to make sure that you understand that we have, in our setting, broadened and modified the use of this for those who have been baptized and are coming to the church to affirm their baptism. Some of you might call that confirmation. We just call it affirmation of baptism in our setting. But I want to be clear that there is an essential distinction in the development in the rite of Christian initiation for adults that we have found can be painfully used for those who have not been yet. Okay? What I plan to do is to share with you some stories that I think help make this connection between radical hospitality and evangelization and the opportunities we have in our congregations to engage people in this walk into a life of discipleship. About a third of you said you already have our CIA or some sort of catechumenal process. You have your own story. So I'm not claiming any special ownership of these stories. These are just stories from our own experience. The first people I want to tell you about, introduce you to, are Pat and Sharon and Gracie, their little daughter Gracie. They came to worship at our congregation on the second Sunday of Easter a number of years ago. First time in our congregation, and at the handshake line at the door, they said, "We are so pleased to meet you, Pastor. We're so happy to be here. In 2 weeks, Gracie's grandparents are going to be here, and you're going to baptize her. And we're so glad to be here in this community with you." Now, you know, has that ever happened to any of you? Yes, it's nice to meet you, Father. It's nice to meet you, Pastor. Oh, I'd like to have my child baptized next week. At this point, there's an opportunity to make about doing that baptism in 2 weeks or inviting a further conversation about what that baptism means. We took this as an opportunity to have a conversation with this family in their home. Why are you bringing Gracie to be baptized? You know, we welcome you in our church. We're so glad you came here. So let's talk about what's going to happen in baptism. And I think our rites are all very similar, if not the same, that not only is this child being washed in the water, but in this instance it was a child, and her parents and sponsors were going to be asked to make promises on her behalf, to bring her to the house of God for worship, to place into her hands the Holy Scriptures, the Creed, the Ten Commandments, to raise her up in ways of justice and truth. And we said, we really want you to be able to answer those questions honestly. And we're asking our congregation to receive this child and you as a family and to promise to raise her up. So we invite you to continue to worship with us. To come and see what you're about. Because we'd like to get to know you and we think you would like you would like to invite you to get to know us. And so they did. Gracie's grandparents came 2 weeks later. They came to worship. Gracie wasn't baptized. So we did invite them into this process in our congregation that we call The Way. That's our name for the adult life. And some amazing things happened during their course of time in The Way. They came to understand through that initial conversation that this baptism was more about what was being done to Gracie, but what was going to happen to them in their roles as parents of a baptized child, and their own growth in faith and what it meant to have this child baptized. Harrison came to us, started worshiping with us, on his own, and we have an open invitation for people to come who are interested in a further conversation, and he came to one of our inquiry sessions about The Way, and he was sitting in a circle, and he introduced himself as a man in his early 50s. He said he had been a baker, and he had been a machinist, and he was retired, and we were really curious about him, and he was very curious about that. He continued to come, and when he finally felt comfortable, he let us know that he was there because his oncologist had told him that it was time to get his affairs in order. He had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He was a lapsed Catholic. He had had an incredibly diverse life, following all different kinds of paths, but now it was really time. And one of the things he was most curious about was there a place for him in our community? He didn't look like us. He didn't act like us. Certainly, we're all in this path between death life and death, but he knew his in a very different way than he did. The time came when he was comfortable to let other people in on what was happening in his life. And you might imagine that selecting a sponsor for this was a very critical piece. Who is it who can walk with this person who has the strength, the fortitude, the compassion, and the mercy to walk with this person on this journey to heal many wounds that had nothing to do with his physical illness? He was embraced by our community. Eventually, the rest of the community came to notice. We didn't know if he was going to live until he was able to. You know, we journeyed with him. He became more sick. He and his wife went to Paris for sort of a last trip. He did make it to the Eastern Mission. And along with everyone else in the group that night, affirmed his faith and was anointed with oil, which was just a foretaste of the anointing for healing that he would receive from God. So this, our congregation had an incredible opportunity to really put what we say and what we do on the line to help someone make that journey from life into death. During the week of Lent, we always, regardless of the lectionary, in our campaign ministry studies, we always use the series that you last week. You're familiar with those. They are so incredibly powerful, pulled together because of their intention to help us all journey, make that baptismal journey from the time of Jesus' baptism and being sent into the wilderness to those questions of how can I be born again, which Nicodemus poses to Jesus, to the man born blind, looking for healing, to the woman at the well, to Lazarus. Those are the, no matter where you are on your journey of faith, those are the questions that we all are facing during those weeks of Lent. So as these Sunday rites come and go, these people are candidates. We call them candidates, sort of as a generic term for candidates and candidates, are coming before the congregation week after week. Sponsors are laying their hands on them and praying for them. The congregation is reaching their hands on these blessings. The congregation is intentionally engaged in the process of praying for these people, and in so doing are being called from their own lives of faith to pray for those who are preparing for the permanent baptism. So that great, those stairs coming up to the porch are great and wide, and people come to us in all different ways and with all different needs, and who would know what that need is within each person who comes to us. I want to talk to you a little bit about Catherine, who was coming to us to be baptized. She had never been baptized. She was an adult, and she was invited to our congregation by a colleague at work. You know, she was looking for a church, had never really been in church, wanted, felt some deep longing in her heart, and came to us. As the time approached, those weeks right before the vigil, when you're in the middle of Lent, the time is approaching for her baptism, she came to me and she said, you know, I just can't stop telling you that I'm going to be baptized. Mm-hmm. You know, the man came in my house with my furnace, and I told him that I was going to be baptized. Why was I telling him? I could not help it. And she said, and I find myself crying all the time. Crying the salty tears of the Red Sea, which is about the baptism. There were a lot of things that she was facing, fears that she was facing, healing she was looking for.
Can I interrupt
for.
You? I'm sorry.
Yeah, do I need...
We're supposed to be using microphones so that they can record this. So.
Oh,
They're going to pick it up in the middle.
Well, tomorrow, maybe.
Well, they can fill in the blank. Okay. I don't like this. Okay. So now I lost my track. Okay. So she had decided to be immersed. In our congregation, that's a choice, how you want to be baptized. She had decided that she wanted to be immersed because she wanted that experience, but she was afraid to put her face under water. So all of this preparation for baptism was letting go. It was letting go and being healed from the untimely and tragic death of her husband in a car accident. She was letting go of her fear of, what did that mean about she didn't want her face to be underwater? It wasn't just about having her face underwater. It was about being completely immersed in the grace and love of God. The Easter Vigil came. She climbed in the tub. She went all the way under 3 times. So it was a year after Gracie and her mom and dad came into church that Gracie was baptized. During that time, her mom and dad, Pat and Sharon, decided to get married because they were taking seriously what it meant to be the parents of this baptized child of God. Pat came in and had a conversation with my colleague and said, "You know, this business is really serious and it's messing with my life because I have to change my vocation." So we never really talked about what I do. "Well, what do you do, Pat?" "Well, I'm the manager of the big strip club downtown." "And I realize that I cannot any longer do that kind of work. Can you help me find another profession that will be honorable for my walk in Christ and to be Gracie's father?" Had Gracie been baptized 2 weeks later, would any of this have happened? This is transformation of life that happens when we take time, when we honor the things that we are asked to do in these sacraments, and we are bold enough to invite people to take this journey seriously, of what it means to be a baptized child of God. The stories don't end there. It's the testimony of the newly baptized and the newly affirmed that change the congregation. So our congregation is a large congregation in North Seattle, big imposing structure, small little front lawn, bus stop in front, busy place. Tent City was looking for a place to be. So are you familiar with what Tent Cities are? Communities of people who don't call themselves homeless but call themselves houseless. It's a community of about 100 individuals, families, who reside together in tents, but they can only, they can be on church property, they can't be on public property, so they're every 3 months or so looking for a new place to be. So the opportunity came to us to host Tent City. Now, we are a historically Norwegian congregation, and we are very concerned about the appearance of our property and our status in the community. And so you might imagine that there was some long and difficult conversation engaging the congregation in this decision. And there's a congregational meeting, people sitting around much like you, people raising their concerns. Well, the grass, not much grass, you know. What will people think? How will it look? Catherine, who was afraid to put her face underwater, stood up and said, "I really don't understand what I'm hearing here, because 6 months ago I was baptized, and all the while I was preparing to be baptized, this is what you told me it meant to be a child of God." We had thought about how many, you know, the cost that this might be to the congregation, not in terms of money, but in terms of families who might leave, right? Because these are controversial kinds of things for a congregation to do. We thought about who might leave the congregation and were we willing to pay that price. But Catherine said, if we don't do this, I have to leave this congregation because what you have told me it means to be a child of God is a lie. Because you are not living that out. It was the end of the conversation. The newly baptized and those who walk this journey continue to call us, those who sit in the pews, into authentic living as children of God. Because we have taken the time to help them understand that. And in helping them understand it, it becomes renewed in us. That's simply one example of how a congregation can be transformed by listening to the questions that the ones that we welcome bring to us because they voice our own deep concerns, desires, doubts when we create an environment that allows those questions to be raised. It's not our job to give them answers. It's simply our job to open them to the way of Christ that gives us all we need to know to be his presence in the world.
Thank you, Beth. We're going to give you a chance in a moment to ask some questions or share some concerns that you have out of this. Just a couple of comments. I think what you've heard in the stories that Bev has told helps to make clear what we're talking about by the porch. It's about a journey that individuals and congregations take together. The lack, I think, of the journey means that we reduce baptism to a rite, an event, a moment. But how do we create the setting, the openness to that, to people like Bev talked about, to be on a journey, their own journey, but in relationship with the congregation, with God, with their own context. And so the other comment that I'd make here in listening to Bev is that this is very messy because human living is very messy. It's one thing to write a book about this or to read the this I still call it the urtext, the rite of Christian initiation of adults in the Roman Catholic expression. And to have all the norms and all the statements and this is what it should be and so forth. But it's always, in the reality, it's always going to be messy and there'll be questions and issues you have to deal with that don't fit the book. There are our books here on the table. We'd love to have you and come and look at afterward. I want to raise just a few questions in terms of ecumenical kinds of concerns, and then we'll engage in conversation. I think all of our denominations that are indicated presence here recognize one another's baptism. That's not a debate at this point. It's something that thankfully we can say we recognize one another's. The baptism, I shouldn't say. It's not, the baptisms don't belong to us. We recognize the baptisms that have taken place in various traditions. How do we recognize that? And that's one of the questions that the two papers of the World Council of Churches engage us in, is how do we recognize, how are we actually now recognizing one another's baptisms? One way, of course, is that we simply don't ask anymore for a person to be baptized in our way because they were baptized in another context. We trust that what needed to take place took place. There may be remedial kinds of stuff that needs to happen now, but we're not asking them to go back. How do we actually recognize baptisms, the mutual common understanding of baptism. Would there be within a community the possibility of sharing a common baptismal certificate? In other words, use the same baptismal certificate regardless of denomination. Could that be done? Could there be a shared Easter vigil in a community? Even if not every church, but are there some churches that would be willing to do the Easter vigil together? Just having the conversation about that, by the way, I think would be incredibly informative and surface what are the issues that keep us from sharing the rites of initiation together. What could we do together? What would we not be able to do together? In many of the towns here in the Midwest, I think there's not too far away, the Episcopal Holy Trinity Church over here, Episcopal Church, and the cathedral down the way, and I don't know where the other congregations are, but in many towns, there's kind of like an intersection of two streets, and there's like four churches on each one of those corners. Would there be a possibility in those kind of contexts of doing Easter Vigil together? What about doing the catechumenate together? Could we do some parts of the catechumenate together? Those parts that don't have to do with a particular denomination and orientation. Obviously, if you're Roman Catholic or Episcopalian or United Methodist, there are some polity kinds of things that somewhere have to be dealt with. But do those really have to be dealt with in the catechumenate? Can those be done later? I'll just raise those kind of questions. I think what we'd like to do at this point is open it up for conversation between you. We'll be glad to be involved, and we don't necessarily need to be the answer people, though.
It's very yes. Non-catechetical
yeah.
To provide answers.
Yes.
Raise the question.
A very basic question that's going to go back to -5.
We're doing this for somebody.
Sure.
I don't know. I thought it was us.
A very basic question that goes way back from where your starting point is. I live in a setting where it's about a 10-to-1 ratio of Roman Catholics to Lutherans, very conservative area of the country, and we are still, many of the people in our pews are still defining themselves as what they are not, as opposed to what they are. And I've attempted to start this journey with congregations and seekers, and there's a whole lot of catechesis that needs to be done with the congregation before we can ever do this. And there's this pressure. I was just asked about a new family that came. Well, Pastor, I thought they were going to become members. They just started coming in February. I mean, what are some good practical things to work with a congregation to get them to the point that they have some investment in the rite of initiation?
I don't know. Is there someone else? Someone who wants to respond to that.
Just at a basic language level, when you're still at that level, is we don't refer to it as a program, which is something that starts and finishes. It's a process. And the process is equated to a journey. So where is our congregation on a journey process, and where are we ready to invite somebody else onto the journey with us? It's kind of a self-examination, first of all, before you can begin.
I think what's really helped me is the liturgical basis of this, as opposed to a purely catechetical basis for the catechumenate. That when the congregation witnesses to, at least in our tradition, Roman Catholic, of witnessing to having catechumens assigned with the cross as they're welcomed into the catechumenate, having them raise their hands over them in prayer, having the dismissal after the homily every Sunday, they get to be used to the fact that they're part of a process, liturgically at least, that they see it every Sunday. They just get used to seeing every Sunday people being dismissed, and then all of a sudden now being sent out for their election to the bishop the first Sunday of Lent, and then going through the scrutinies and things like that, that just help. I think that liturgical presence is very important in our tradition anyway.
Liturgical aspect. We Anglicans are indebted to you, the Roman Catholic Church, for reintroducing us to the Book of the Elect, where the catechumenate member does the actual signing. And then when that signing occurs in the Eucharist with the entire congregation, we promise that we'll pray for them week after week, and therefore in the intercessions their name is there.
Let me ask, are these answering some, kind of giving you some hints, clues?
Really?
Not really.
Yeah. Pastor, it's taken 10 minutes longer because we're doing this extra stuff.
Yeah. Okay.
I want to offer one suggestion, and that would be to begin with your congregation, even in your council meetings or whatever meetings you have, that you begin to use this oral Bible study method of reflection, which is a whole different way to approach Scripture, and helps. It's a long and hard process that helps people begin to hear the Word of God, not as an answer, but an ongoing question. Because it's this whole mindset about what it means to be a disciple of Christ that isn't clearly defined for us, but it's a journey that we're invited into. And it could be a really long and hard process, but I think that's kind of, your existing congregation needs to be able to be open to the Word of God in a different way, where there's an open place to receive the questions and to wonder about what God has to say to them in that. So that's what I would offer to you as a starting place. And oftentimes we encourage congregations, we've done a lot of training and talking to a lot of congregations and consulting, and they'll say, we're a small congregation, we don't have that many people. You can begin the process by doing it among your congregational members. These practices of engaging in Scripture in particular, and journeying with one another, particularly through that Lenten series, or, you can certainly do it in Advent. You can do a 6-week series in, Epiphany or whatever, to begin to help them into this reflective process.
Yes. Are you addressing this question still?
I'm addressing this question still. For the experience that I've had, it's formation of the community. Whenever the community, there seems to be a gap or a resistance, it's helping the community understand and appreciate the beauty of the rites of initiation and the catechumenate process. And the most significant way of doing that is taking them back to the rootedness, the historical rootedness and the passion of the early church and the early Christians as they were going through the rites and the rites were being developed. And just to be able to read and feel and hear the passion of those early church fathers' writings of bringing people in. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church recaptured with Vatican II.
I'm thinking about your situation. It seems like all of us are, to one degree or another, ministering to ways of being church that are dying. And we have to do that. We have to care for the dying. That's a Christian duty. So we all have to make prudential judgments about how we do that in our particular situation. What may come along at some point is a person who's being received or being baptized who kind of gets it, and there's an authenticity to it, and at that moment, the rising is taking place in the midst of the dying, and you'll know when that is. You can't kind of make that happen. Only the Spirit can stir that up.
Thank you for that. I heard about a woman, I think it was a woman in Indianapolis, who got to the Easter Vigil and was going to be initiated, and then at the last minute said, I can't do this. I almost remember that story, and maybe this is my creation of it, was that she said this out loud during the rite on the Easter Vigil. Well, that she did the following year, but that must have had an incredible effect on the congregation to think, you mean there's really a choice about this? And I have to make a choice about this?
I have a separate question for the group. One of the points made that I very much agree and I think we all embrace is that when one is baptized, you are baptized into the kingdom of God and not only into the faith tradition, the Christian tradition in which you're worshiping with. And this is certainly true. However, I think most practicing Christians of whatever church are seeking a kind of identity so that they can embrace it. And there is a desire to live a distinctive and deep life, one that they have left behind. And for people in ministry, it's a little easier for us to have authentic and deep holding of our faith that is nuanced. And so I wonder, I want to ask the question, how do people involved in ministry help their congregations have the sense of deep identity of which they absolutely need and without which they might just drift away without becoming tribalistic? Because that does take usually nuance. But is there ways in which we can pull that out of our faithful so that they can be continually deepening their faith without understanding their faith, as you had mentioned, as being defined by what we're not? And I don't have a quick answer, but I'm wondering about the reflection of others.
Somebody feel you want to jump on that? Okay.
So, So I went to seminary in Berkeley, California, which meant I was part of the Graduate Theological Union, which meant you're thrown in relationship with all of these different denominations, and you take classes together, and you suddenly realize that you're a Lutheran who wraps your life around creedal statements and these confessions, and that people think these are divisive. Like, that's new. There's a new awareness for me as a Lutheran, you know? But one of the things that I think kind of that I learned, the tendency is to want to water your faith down in order to be in relationship with other people. Like, if I can just be less Lutheran, then I can be in relationship with Catholics, and I can be in relationship with Methodists. And the one thing that was unforgivable in those relationships is for you to water yourself down so that I can be in relationship with you. You know, like, that, because what it said is that I don't trust you enough and who you are as a person of faith. To trust that I can be who I am and worship God the way that I've been taught to worship God, and trust that you are going to accept me and be in relationship with me. So, I mean, I thought that was one of the cool things, that it was the unforgivable thing, is water down your faith in to be in relationship with these other. So I think that sometimes we assume that, like, watering everything down means that we can be in a relationship, which the coolest relationships are when we really disagree. Because I think we all bring something to the table. Like, if you wanted to do certain, if you wanted to learn about certain things, like, I didn't go to a Lutheran for all those things. Like, you know, social justice, there's some great Catholic things that you can learn from social justice. And, I mean, and Baptists can pray beautifully, you know. And so there, you went to these different things to enhance your own faith, knowing that they bring different things to the table. So if we don't have to apologize for who we are, in order to be in relationship with each other, I think we'd be better off, you know. I don't know if that speaks to, but I think that there's this tendency, in particularly, I think we've kind of grown into this, where we think that what it means to be in relationship, we have to pretend to not be who we are, you know. And I think the more we can fight that, like this idea that in order for us to be together, we have to all water ourselves down.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate what you just said. And I think one of the things that's, I think, slipping in our ecumenical initiatives and endeavors is we always talk about Christian unity, and that is a God-given gift of the church. The other side of that, I think Scripture and tradition tells us that a creative diversity is as much the unity of the church. So that the only way you can be a good ecumenical Christian is by being a very good Lutheran. And a very good Catholic, exactly. Okay, and we're all Catholic, little c, and we're all pretty much Protestant, I'd say, with little c also, because what Catholic, Orthodox, or Anglican, or those high church type people, so they define themselves, so we define ourselves. Don't we have a little Reformed in us? And I'm not just saying that because some of you know I'm my own ecumenical movement, starting in RCA and then LCA and then Catholic. But I think the other component here, and I'd love to hear what the two of you would say as well as others in the group, is there not also an eroding that's going on in our churches in terms of what I call and run around talking about sometimes believing and belonging? It used to be, from what my cradle Catholics always tell me, you believed and belonged to the Catholic Church because you believed and belonged to the Catholic Church. It really didn't matter. You were Catholic, so there's believing, there's belonging, and you figure it out as you go, but you're Catholic. I think that's crumbling, even in the Catholic Church and every church. I believe, but I really don't need to belong. I don't need church. I need Jesus, or the Spirit, or the Trinity, or whatever. Or I belong because I am Catholic, I am Catholic, I am Catholic, but do I really believe all this stuff? I don't know. And I think that challenges certainly any catechetical, and certainly when we're thinking of this great step and the need to really let this take its time and not like a little dabble do you, or what James White, who was a professor I had at Notre Dame, and he's in heaven now, but he always said, you know, we've got the extreme of almost drowning people in this rite, or we have the extreme that's almost dry cleaning. So I think we need to kind of, like, let's just get a grip on that. But thank you so much for what you said.
You said you wanted to hear from one of us, so Bev's going to speak to that.
The real wisdom is out there, but I'll just share what we've observed and have heard in the church is that whole paradigm shift from whatever it was to belonging, behaving, believing. I think it used to be believing, belonging, behaving, or something like that. But at least what's working in our culture these days is people, they're not so sure about what the church believes. And they're not sure that they want to belong because of what the church believes. But they're drawn often to communities because of what they do. And so they come and they find some connection point that allows them to be part of a community. So it's the belonging piece that happens first. And then they begin to behave in Christian ways because of the community that worships together and has the Eucharist together and that sort of thing. And then the believing sort of flows out of that. So it's... And I think that speaks to it, the reversal of faith coming through our heads to our hearts to going from our hearts and into our heads. And that continues to be the biggest challenge for us as 21st century North Americans, because we are so intellectually oriented that we want to understand before we can believe. But oftentimes belief comes through the behaving. So, for instance, when Finney Ridge Lutheran Church hosted Tent City on our front lawn, it was not a detriment to the community, but it brought tremendous... People started coming to the church who had never been in church before because they saw faith in action on our front lawn. They said, these people mean what they talk about, and we want to know more about them. And when they see the church acting out what we say we believe, that's an entry point for believing.
Okay. And you wanted to say something, I think.
Yeah, separate from that.
Okay, let's just a couple more on this, and then we'll go to you.
I think we do ourselves a disservice when we assume that because the existing tribalism seems to be breaking down, that tribalism is ending. The so-called emergent church is at least as tribalistic, perhaps even more than the denominational system, and I think we have to recognize that. I think in some sense it comes down to the nature of relationships, and those I think are fundamental before you even get to the issue of believing and belonging, because it's the relationships that people form. The problem has been for many of us in the so-called Christendom model is that we belonged, we assumed we believed, but we didn't have much of a relationship. And so I think to put that emphasis on relationships first can help people begin to see that, yes, I have relationships with these particular people. Yes, I am baptized. I'm not baptized as an Episcopalian or a Methodist. I'm baptized as a Christian. But my fundamental relationships and where I feel that sense of belonging is in this particular place. And perhaps it's not so much trying to erase it, but just trying to reverse the process, if you will.
I want to catch.
So I come from Baptist country now. And I've had a few visitors come in, and even going back to Kim's question of it's not defining ourselves who we are versus aren't, but one of the critiques was that, you know, we had a great service, but we didn't read from the Bible. And I thought, did you miss the three readings from the Bible, the psalm, the prayers, the liturgy? And they said, no, you didn't read from the Bible, the book. You didn't open the book. And so I was thinking about that in light of the Baptist altar call phenomenon and how the catechumenate compares to that. Because we talked about even liturgy. Oh, he left. But that whole notion of it being a journey, and they say, well, this is all ridiculous. Every Sunday we have an altar call. And every Sunday you have the opportunity to confess, to commit your life to Christ over and over again. So why are you talking about this even a process of catechumenate for X number of weeks? It should be every Sunday that everybody has the opportunity to come forward and recommit their life to Christ, wherever that may be. So I'm kind of wondering, have you ever engaged a completely different model for faith development as it relates to, like, Baptist theology, altar calls, and how that compares to a catechumenate model? So it's maybe for you guys, or maybe you want to throw it out to everybody. I don't know, but
I'll take a crack at it. That is part of the conversation that goes on in seeking the expression of Christian unity, isn't it? That we have some very different models. My response to that would be, that's a gift from that tradition, that ongoing, there's a call to make a decision. My sense of what the gift is to that tradition or that expression is, how do you follow, what follows on making that decision or making that initial response, that conversion experience, if you will, which I think was what Kavanaugh's talking about. From there to the rites of initiation, what happens in between? Is there a catechesis that you can offer, and how do we do that? I think I'm going to go to Pearson. No, well, maybe let me just do this. Is there another response to his question? Okay.
I hadn't thought about it in quite those terms before, but I come from a very small, conservative Texas Panhandle congregation, and what I have found in the life, I've only been ordained for less than 5 years at this point, which proves that God has a sense of humor, but our sense of the altar call, and I've never used that phrasing quite that way before, is by going back for the reaffirmation of the baptismal covenant, the renewal of the baptism vows. And our congregation has faced some very challenging issues in the life of the congregation these last 4.5 years, most telling of which was a young man who came to us from the Church of Christ. He was gay. He had tried to come out to his parents. They threatened to disown him. He had won a full scholarship, all expenses, to Yale Divinity School, and he was headed for ordination. And so before going off to seminary, he wanted to come out to his parish family. He'd been living with us in the congregation for about a year. And so he said that he wanted to come out in a liturgical setting. And so I went to the bishop, got permission to do this, and he also said, give me a written copy of anything you do, because it's not going to go away as an issue. Make a long story short, he came out, he came before me, said, Father Edson, I come before you as a Christian, as a child of Christ, as a child of God, and as a gay man. And I welcomed in on those three issues, or those three identifications. And then I invited the congregation to stand up and renew the baptismal covenant. And I'm looking out there, and there are old cowboys with tears on their cheeks. And one of them came up to me after the service and said, Edson, I've said the baptismal covenant for 40 years, but until today I never really knew what it meant. It was transformative. And we go back to that maybe 4 to 6 times a year in various issues, dealing with neighborhood children coming to church without their parents and causing problems in the church because they don't know how to behave in church. We go to the baptismal covenant, and all of a sudden everybody settles down, and they adopt one of those kids.
You know, I've never thought about it in those terms, but just hearing you talk about it, it makes me ask this question of myself. That altar call thing is really about me and Jesus. It's a singular sort of relationship. And that may be an oversimplification, but the catechumenate really is all about relationships. I mean, I didn't even talk about the sponsoring that goes on and the engagement of the whole community, and the call to Christian life is to be called into community. It's not only your choice. Yeah.
Well, I think just the response to that, I think it's the same way. It's between me and Jesus, except when the whole community expects it, there is that communal aspect that I hadn't really thought about it until I was sitting in a Baptist ecumenical service on Sunday evening before I came here. And I was like, oh, yeah, it's a very different model for ecumenism that they have than what we do. And so in the same way that the catechumenate is about, you know, me and Jesus for that time of education and learning, and then the whole community affirms them, I think that they would say, well, that's what we do every Sunday, so why do you only do it once a year?
Yeah. Two comments. One, very briefly. I appreciate your story and the example you've given. Only thing I would urge us is to be real careful living in that decision-making culture, which is a decision-making theology. Be careful of making confirmation into the moment of the decision. Lutherans have had a bad history of doing that, and we're paying the price of it. Second point I want to make was, Bev, thank you. In your story, what I heard was integrity. And as I heard the family who comes and says, 2 weeks from now, you're going to baptize our child, it took a lot of courage and a lot of integrity to say, we need to talk about this because there's a process by which one comes. And if they've been to your door, they're probably going to go to your door next. And if when you say, we have a process, they'll go to your door until they find somebody that will do the baby. And because we're still operating in that mentality, and there's a lot of folks out there. Ecumenically, I think that's one of the places where we have to share integrity and say, I sense that you have already been somewhere else. We share a common conviction here. This is a process. Anyway, thank you.
I believe we're at the time of concluding, and thank you very much for participation.